Hello, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. The Wednesday service, the midweek service, was so I can remember in my own life what a big difference it made to me. Even before I could be in Bible college, every Wednesday night I came, it was like a word, just like, you know, in season, just what I needed, you know. Sometimes, like what you hear on the Sunday may not always carry till forward till the next Sunday. And it's even the more like that, you know. So, okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. We pray that just like that song, we are thankful for forgiveness of sins that came by the precious blood of Jesus. Thank you so much, Father, for saving us and keeping us, drawing us closer to yourself, teaching us. Bless these few words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, okay, we'll read a few verses, and okay, can go to verse 13, yeah. This is the story of King David. His great sin of murder and adultery in the previous chapter, and then God is sending a prophet, Nathan, to talk to him and show him what he thinks. Okay, and let's read from verse 13 through 15. Okay, and David told Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Okay. 14. "Howbeit, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the children also, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Huh? So, first verse, you shall not die. The child shall surely die. And 15, "And Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick." Basically, the child lived for like 7 days and it died. Okay. Some comments about this. One, that David was the one who deserved to die. Do you see it? It was clear to him, it was clear to everyone, and God said, "You will not die," right? But what about sin? Is there a consequence for sin? There are consequences for sin. Who will bear that consequence? Okay? And it was the child, okay? The child in this case was like a sin bearer, you know? God was, we can say, very merciful, both with the child and with David. You know, with the child, that he took him away very quickly. So he would not bear the reproach all his life. And with David, that he would not live in the remembrance of his sin. Okay? How is it that God is able to take away sin like this? Now, this is so important to us. Also, in these verses, we observe that David confessed before God. He said, "I have sinned." He just agreed with God. And that's it. How close is the verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we say we have no sin, we are lying. But if we agree with God and confess our sin, then He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us completely. Not just forgiving, but also cleansing. So this, not just taking away the punishment of sin, but also an experience to live with a clean conscience. This is like a great picture of what Christ did for us, okay? On the cross. You would think that, the child lived how many days? 7 days. It was gone. But So I thought of this short life, yet significant life. How short, but how significant. In church history, you can see throughout different stories of people, young, and things they did, things they went through, but significant lives. Okay. okay. So, David, he had the covenant. God made a covenant with him, and he said, "I will establish your kingdom. You will not lack, your descendants will not lack a man to sit upon the throne." And it was a covenant that God made with David, and it was God was going to keep it until Christ himself came and fulfilled it. Okay? And you know, in this story, David is praying that after God struck the child with sickness, David is fasting, and he's asking God to maybe change his mind. Okay, now we'll read 2-3 more verses. Okay, and let's look at verse 21, 22, and 23. Okay. So what happened is the child died. he was praying all that, but the child died. And then said the servants to him, "What thing is this that you have done?" Okay, just the backdrop of this is, as soon as the child dies, his servants are thinking he will get even the more depressed and he might go crazy or something. But David is getting up, he's washing, he had a bath, he wore like fresh clothes, and he's sitting for dinner. He ordered his meal and he's having food. Wow, it's like weird. And 21, let's read that. "Then said the servants to him, 'What thing is this that you have done, that you fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, you did rise and eat bread?' And he said, 'While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" Okay. "But now he is dead. Why should I fast still? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Okay. By that he means that God was merciful to take the child home And his child was with God in heaven. And he said, I'll go to him one day, but he's not coming back. Right? Okay, that's the meaning of that. Now, what I just want us to pay attention to a few things, just last couple of comments, okay? That why did God spare David? Why did God spare David? Because he made the promise to him, was it? But also through it, you know, this was the first time David experienced the loss of a son, okay? And God is like saying, I will have you, I have made a covenant with you, I will also have you identify with the heart of the Father, okay? Who is willing to lose his only son, okay? The first child had to go. And God said, God called the second child through Bathsheba, right? Solomon, and he called him Jedediah. The Lord, I think it means beloved of the Lord. And God can love the second child because God could not look up like the first child had to go, okay? The favor of what Christ did on the cross could come upon you and me only after God in his wrath and in his anger could express fully on a worthy object, and that was his own son, okay? And this was David is starting to, like, you know, get this. Here is the thought, last one. The behavior of David, right? When he should have, after the child died, even though more mourned and gotten into, like, being sad, he changed. So it means this, that you know, once the God not only took away the penalty of sin but also the remembrance of it, okay? So David not just would inherit a promise, but he would also understand what it means to walk before God with a clean conscience. It was a lesson of grace. Last thought. It was a lesson of grace to David. He understood somewhat about what grace was when God promised him the kingdom, but now he's understanding even though more that he's living on borrowed time, you know? And yeah, so, and the lesson of grace is this, God is saying, I have made a promise to you, David, and that David's big sin is not the big issue before God. But God would use the situation in David's life to show that the kingdom would not be established because of David's good intentions, because of David's past accomplishments, I killed Goliath, you know, or because of his who he was as a person, his charisma. None of those things, but that God would freely and graciously do this for David. Okay? So the real lesson from this is that what you do can never dictate to who you are. Mm-hmm. So at any point in time, that can never be because of who we are in Christ. Okay? And yeah. Yeah, so here is, okay. You know that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not behave itself unseemly. In another word for that is rudely. Or in an unexpected way. David's behavior here after the child died seemed like it was a rude response to the death of the child. Okay? It was like, what? You don't even have any remorse for what happened? Through that, David is he's not emotional about the loss, but he is calculating the loss based on the mind of Christ. He is thinking with God through what has happened. God, what is the lesson? Teach me, show me. Okay? And God is saying, you know more than ever before that you are on gracious ground and you have the power to initiate life that has passed from death. You have the power to initiate that kind of life into your situation, into your life, okay? And you can have this kind of a response. So that's the message. Dear Lord, thank you for that. This time we pray that you would use these words and to bless us, that to show us how much we live on the grounds of grace. And thank you for teaching us these things in the local church. In your most precious name, God, amen. Constantly think of in these last 1 week I was thinking about Bible college in my initial days, and I used to hear Pastor Brian speak so much, but a few times mentioned in the classes, you know, and he would say something like, your greatest disappointments are God's greatest opportunities to reveal himself to you. He would say, and then I would like write it down faithfully in my notes. But the point is, now I realize so much about like how true it is, and how important it is for us to know that. And that was really the seed thought behind the message. Okay, yeah, thank you.
A short word for the offering. This is in 2 Corinthians 8, a few words. Moreover, brethren, we do you wit, that's from verse 1, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of the joy and the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of the liberality. For to their power I bear record, yeah, and beyond their power, their willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. A few days back, Emmanuel was telling in the paper, it was written, the rich, looking at the economic economic conditions, the rich have become very conservative in the spending. But the poor are spending their way to glory. It's in the paper. Okay. So isn't it similar here? How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of the joy, that word is superabundance. There's a superabundance of joy, and the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of the deep poverty that abounded is caused to superabound. So if you have to read this, how that in a great trial of affliction, the superabundance of the joy and the deep poverty caused to superabound unto the riches of the liberality. So there is, when we, Christ is our joy, right? So when we get to know who God is, and when we are built up in it, right, we are filled with joy, that superabundance of joy that is filled inside of us causes us, I'm not telling that we are in a state of poverty, but whatever we are, but causes us to abound, superabound in the riches of the liberal Lamelech. We are more liberated to give, right? With that, I mean, like, the poor spend, and according to the paper, they spend their way to glory, not knowing what is there in the future. But on, in our case, we know that God, right, in 2 Corinthians 9, so God is able to make all grace abound to us, right, towards you. That he always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. So God is able to bless us. I'm like, when we come, when the poverty abound, it's caused to abound unto the riches of the liberty. When we give, there's another verse which I would like to see. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, for God loveth a cheerful giver. We could also put it like this. A cheerful lover, giver, is an object of God's love. Christ, object of God's love. John 3:35, Christians, objects of God's love. God's love, 1 Thessalonians 2:16. So in this 2 Corinthians 9, a cheerful giver is also an object of God's love. So in our giving, we could ask this question, how much should I give? How many percentage? We can go into all these calculations. The one thing that Bible says, whatever it causes faith to give, that much you could give. So you exercise faith. Whatever you give could cause your faith to be activated. It's with that, if you come before God and give, God accepts us and God will bless us abundantly. So let's pray. Pray for the offering. Thank you, Father God, for all the blessings, spiritual blessings that you have showered upon us, Father God. Pray for this offering also. You'll bless us in an amazing way, Father God. Cause us to trust you, cause us to believe in you, Father God, and cause us to offer according to what you have put in our hearts, Father God, this morning. Bless this offering. Bless it, Father God, that it'll be for the purposes of the church, for the purposes of the growth of the ministry, Father God. Bless this time. Bless the remainder of the service also. We ask you in Jesus Christ's name.
Okay, shall we stand? We'll turn to one portion in the Old Testament and one in the New. Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering you shall season with salt, neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings you shall offer salt. Leviticus 3, the next chapter, and verse 16. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is a food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat belongs to the Lord. All the fat is the Lord's. Then Luke chapter 14. The last two verses. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless this message to our hearts. Thank you for the introduction we heard. Just quicken our spirits. Teach us to muse with the words of faith that we hear and be nourished by it, God. Bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. One prayer request. Pray for Jess's dad. He had a heart attack and he's in the ICU, and they came to find out when angiogram was done, they came to find out he has many blocks. So he's still fine, but still under observation. So just keep him in prayer. He's not saved yet. They come from a Catholic family, so pray for his salvation. Okay. Today's message will be on salt. We have tasted food that has no salt, isn't it? And it doesn't taste that good. In the offerings, it says the blood, people could not partake of the blood. They could not partake of the fat of the, if the offering was that of an animal. All the fat had to be burned on the altar of the burnt offering. And the fat speaks about the energy of the human will. If you trace this idea in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, we come to a very important doctrine in the New Testament, and that is consecration. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. By the mercies of God. How? It is by the mercies of God we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Okay. Now that is a very important premise for today's message, this portion. By the way, thank you for that word. Wasn't that great? Jedidiah, you know, the beloved of the Lord. There's always something better that God has in store for us. So, so consecration. And in consecration, we are called to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 2, primarily that speaks about the perfections of Jesus Christ in his humanity. He lived a perfect life. And therefore, in that meat offering, primarily, there couldn't be leaven and there couldn't be honey. Leaven was not allowed and honey was not allowed in that offering. So consecration also means that when we present ourselves to God by the mercies of God, God takes us through death and we are called as a living sacrifice right now to offer ourselves to God, which means there is no possibility of leaven. Honey speaks of natural sweetness, and anything that did not coincide with the love of God but had a flavor toward sentimentality or something that was humanly sweet in nature, that also could not be allowed, because that cannot characterize us if we need to have a godly relationship with each other. Okay, when we are called to make decisions, honestly, many times we do not know what to do, isn't it? Or we do not know how and when and where and why and who and what, all those things. But we know one thing. It doesn't matter if you do not know the intricacies of the unfolding of God's plan for our lives, but we have the privilege to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? Okay, then in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, it was a covenant of salt. Offerings were to be seasoned with salt. Okay. In the Old Testament, they did not have refrigerators. You know? So if they wanted to keep something for a long time, they wanted to preserve a food for a long time, they would really season it with salt so that the food will not get spoiled. Okay, so in that sense, salt speaks of something that is durable. It speaks of something that is permanent. It speaks of, in other words, durability and permanence. Durability and permanence. To put it in a more practical way, the one who has salt is the one who will not be moved, who is not given to shaking. In Psalm 15, the psalmist talks about a believer who is characterized with salt in his life. Okay, and he asks in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Okay, who will stay? Who will dwell? Who will not be given to change? Who is the one who will continue? Who is the one who has that sense of durability, who has that sense of permanence? And from verses 2 to 5, he lists out 11 characteristics of such a person. Okay, he that walks uprightly, he that works righteousness, he that speaks the truth in his heart, he that does not backbite with his tongue, he that does not do evil to his neighbor, he who does not take up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contempt, he who honors them that fear the Lord, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not, he that puts not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Now look at this. He that doeth these things shall not be moved. Many believers' commitment to God are very much conditioned upon how God fulfills his promises to them. It is not even conditioned about if God fulfills his promises to them. For the most part, we are settled in that. In some way, God will fulfill his promises to us, isn't it? Has God said, has he not said, and shall he not do it? Right? The point of if does not arise so much there, but the question is, how is it that God is going to fulfill his promises that he has made to them? And if they don't align, if they don't agree with the how that God is going to do it, then it is very possible that they rationalize on their commitment to God and consider an option. When we are called by his mercies to offer ourselves before God, we really do not know the how of what God has promised to us. We simply are reassured. It is a recognition of what is spiritual. We are simply reassured of the faithfulness of God and the permanence or the durability of God in terms of what he has said or spoken to us, though we could be prone to moments of unbelief. Is that okay? For example, in Isaiah chapter 55, when God gave us the word, he made a commitment to us regarding the word. What was the commitment he made to us regarding the word? He made this amazing commitment to us. And by the way, he will not go back on his word. He will not go back on his commitment, even though we may question. That is why it is important for us to understand that we never question the word with our thoughts or with our natural reasoning. When God gave us the word of God, he made an incredible commitment with his word. And the commitment that he made with his word was this, that his word will never return to him void. How God will bring that to pass, it is God's prerogative, not ours. But the word that he has spoken, it will accomplish exactly the purpose for which it was sent, and God's word will not return to him void at all. If that is the case with us, we can be rest assured in the fact that the processes that God allows in our life is not to bring us to a place of questioning if God is faithful and truthful to what he has said, but it is to bring us to a place of having durability and permanence in relationship to our confidence and rest and calling as Christians. How many understood what I just said? Okay. If God said that the word that he preaches or preached, that he preaches to us will never return to him void of purpose, then the issue with our lives is not how exactly God is going to fulfill the promises that he has made to us. Because if we overthink on that, we will really begin to eventually doubt the assurance of God's relationship with us. But to rest in the fact that he wants to make us salty Christians, not to be flippant Christians, you know. Fog melts, right? Not to be people like that, but to be salty Christians that have durability and permanence. And it is for that very same purpose that God may allow a testing in our lives. God may allow a trial. God may allow something to come our way. David least expected it in 2 Samuel 12. But now that it happened, what happened to David? He turned out to be a salty Christian. And that's why in Acts chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, the word of God says, he fulfilled all of God's will in his generation. Isn't it? So, number one, there is what we call the covenant. The covenant of the salt is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 2. We are under the new covenant. And the blood of Christ is the seal to that covenant. Our unbelief will never nullify the terms and conditions of the covenant that the Father has made with the Son, wherein we are beneficiaries of that. It has permanence and it is absolutely durable. Isn't that amazing? There is permanence to it and there is durability to it. That is why covenant of the soul. It is not something that God knows everything about our lives even before he began. Even before Christ was a foreordained one in 1 Peter 1:20. And based on that we have the atonement. And the scope of the atonement is unlimited. Christ died for the sins of the whole world and he died for all our sins. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the world. So even before we were born, we have these decrees for us. God's foreknowledge about us. He knew what we would do with our decisions in time. At a given point in time, later in human history, God foreknowing the decisions that we would make with our free volition, he did something beforehand. What did he do? He elected us. He elected us. He knows the end point of our life. He knows when we are going to go into the casket. He knows that. Knowing all that, he has already elected us. When? In eternity past, he already sealed that. And election is a guarantee of the fact that our salvation can never be lost. And there is nothing that we do in time that can take God by surprise, because his election was already in eternity past. And based on that, we have a predestination. We are predestinated unto the adoption, and we are predestinated unto being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And all these decrees are beautifully said. And them whom he has predestined, them he has called. Whom he has called, them he has justified. And whom he has justified, them he has glorified. Now, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 onwards, mentions all these decrees. And he is a little bit in marvel, like, what is this all about? And then he brings up this amazing thought. He looks at those decrees in God and he says this beautiful statement, if God be for us, who can be against us? Like, you know, we can study all the decrees and then be confused about who we are in Christ. But Paul studies these decrees and he looks back at these decrees and he says, what shall we say to these things? The things there are pointing to the decrees that are in God. If God has decreed these things, how secure our life is. And if God be for us, who can be against us? What a covenant we are under, isn't it? It has durability and it has permanence. Nothing will alter it in time. And secondly, we have a calling. God gives us a calling in 2 Timothy 1:9. It was before time began. This calling was not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. We are called. In Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without God changing His mind. If we are called, we remain as God's called ones. If we are called, it means that you have that calling. It is only us who will disqualify ourselves from that calling, not God. It is our decisions of unbelief that could, in a way, disqualify ourselves, but never God. And then following the calling, we have something called conviction. God gives us what? Conviction. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, we are built up by the word of His grace. And we begin to discern the inheritance that we have. We are edified. We are not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 10:8, it is for the edifice. There is a sense of permanence. There is a sense of durability. We are built up in who we are in Christ. We discern our inheritance that God has given, which is the mystery of the body of Christ. We are encouraged. We are built up. And the storms of life, in as much as it may come against us and we get tossed to and fro, the point is still that through the word of His grace, we are built up. What an amazing portion Pastor Vijay shared today. Okay, God forbid something like that happens with, like what David did, right? But say it happens. By the way, we can never say it can never happen, because you and I, we have a beautiful old sin nature. Every day we put makeup and cover it up, no? But then when we go home, it comes out. But the point is this. If you are called by God, you are called by God. And His mercies for us endures how long? Forever. We are built up in that. We are encouraged in that. You know, we are saved according to His mercy. Thank God for His mercy. There is no pit so deep, that's what Corrie ten Boom said that, right? There is no pit so deep where God is not deeper still. Underneath in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 27 are His everlasting arms. We will have victory over the enemy. And do not let anything come in the way of you enjoying the spoils of the victory that Jesus Christ has made for you. Do not let condemnation rob you of the celebration you can have around the fatted calf. It's fantastic. So we have, then in Isaiah 33 verse 6, again, the idea of permanence and durability. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability. It makes a believer stable. Now through the edification that we receive and through the wisdom that we receive through the word of God, we have a sense of conviction. Tomorrow if someone is to come and tell us hell is not a real place, we have the conviction hell is real. We have a conviction heaven is real. That is why we go out soul winning. Isn't it? Someone else may come and say something else. You can't be. No. We have some convictions, and in Proverbs 24 verse 21, we do not meddle with those who are given to change. There is durability and there is permanence. And then number four, after God gives us the word and begins to infuse us with wisdom and edification, God gives us a cross. God gives us a cross. You know, the grace of God summarizes the operation of God's plan. But it is the cross that makes us fit into the plan of grace. Or else, we will not make it in the plan. I'll repeat that again. The grace of God summarizes the operation of God's plan for us. But it is the cross of Christ that makes us fit into this plan of grace. And if you don't let the cross, which means in the unfolding of the plan of God, God brings us to a place of understanding what humility is. God brings us to a place of recognizing that that which is born of the flesh is flesh. God resists that. The flesh cannot go so far. It can only go this far, not anymore, because God will resist that. God cannot anoint the flesh. God cannot lead the flesh. God, in fact, will crucify the flesh. So the cross is what makes us fit into the plan of grace, or else we are never going to make it in the plan. We will begin to consider options outside of God's plan, because the cross is now crucifying our flesh so that we can be anointed in the Spirit for the next step of faith in the plan of God for our lives. One reason why believers experience stagnation in the plan of God is this, that they don't experience an anointing for the next step of faith in the plan of God for their lives. And they experience stagnation. And this stagnation is not because of the lack of anointing that God has positionally toward them, but it is a preference that they have with the flesh and avoiding the cross. And as a result, God is unable to anoint them experientially for the next step of faith in God's plan for their lives. So God must give us a cross. Now with the word given to us, okay, in eternity past, there is a covenant and there is a calling. In time, we have the conviction and we have the cross. These two leads us into the next very important step, that is called communion. We are brought into communion. Conviction, before it hits commitment, must be preceded by communion. There is a need for communion. We are drawn into a unique sense of intimacy with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That intimacy is important. We want to be in a place of receiving remas. There is a way we can just keep rehearsing the logos, but unable to receive remas because of a lack of communion or fellowship which we have with God through the Holy Spirit. Isn't it? At your word, I will cast out the net. At your word. Saul built an altar unto the Lord, right? Saul built an altar unto the Lord. There was a time Saul spoke. He prophesied. And it was said, is Saul also among the school of the prophets? But there came a time later that Saul built an altar unto the Lord and God did not speak with him. But Saul did not commit the sin David committed. David is going nuts. Defile conscience, cleanse conscience. He has no clue what's going on next to the lamp and the sword. Both didn't depart from his house. Amnon, his firstborn, gets killed and incest in the family and all kinds of stuff. But this is what David is doing. He's writing Psalms. Saul didn't do what David did as such, but in his house, he's not writing Psalms. He's coming up with a plan how to kill David. Is that funny? David had communion. He had intimacy. He longed for something. Yes, he recognized the weaknesses of his flesh, but he was so thankful for the way God spoke to him, and he learned the secret of what it means to stay weak and what it means to stay humble before God so that he could enjoy his personal communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never try to outwit your enemies in any way except in your obedience to God. Okay. There are people in Philippians chapter 3, the word of God speaks about it, and we will face it as being called to as a group, as a body, to this particular local church. we will face counsels, we will face resistance, we will face mockings from people who are the enemies of the cross. I'm just stating it in principle, who are enemies of the cross. But we cannot outwit them with flesh and blood, because cursed is the man who takes refuge in the arm of the flesh. We have to only outgrow our enemies in that sense by a personal obedience to God. And if we perish, we perish. Doesn't really matter. But who knows, God has raised up for such a time as this. That's what Mordecai told Esther. Who knows, maybe God raised you up for such a time as this. So we have communion. Following communion is what is where commitment comes. There is commitment. Our commitment to God will constantly get tested. Our commitment to God will constantly get tested. When we make a sense of understanding the covenant, understanding the calling, understanding when convictions become real to us, when the cross, when God gives us a personal cross to carry, it becomes real to us. When we have tasted of the heavenly gift and the communion we have with God, that is real to us. And now God draws us into a commitment. Commitments constantly are being tested. Our commitments will get tested. There is no purpose to God for any situation that we go through. But rather we can change our thinking and look at it this way. God, what is it that you intend to teach me by this situation that we are going through? Testings and trials are very much part of our lives. Our faith will be tested, our loyalty will be tested, our convictions will be tested, our love for God will be tested, our love for one another will be tested. Do I really care about the lost? That will get tested. But that is all because we have actually made a commitment to God in our walk with God. Now, when we get tested in relationship to our commitment, Satan's plan is to get us to question the nature of God's goodness toward us, so that now we will rationalize on the commitment and consider an alternative to the plan of God for our lives. I'll repeat that again. When we get tested, that's why it's very important we don't hear a stranger's voice. Natural counseling is very stimulating through human love and human care. But if it has nothing to do with God's eternal purpose for our lives, really watch out for that. Because Satan's plan is to get us to question the nature of God's goodness toward us when we get tested. And because maybe things, we are in that process of transition, to get us to question, if God, you are really good, then why are you letting this thing happen to me? And then eventually rationalize on a commitment, get us to withdraw and get us to consider an alternative to the plan of God for our lives. But do you know why God allows a testing or a trial when we make a commitment to God? God allows a testing or a trial when we make a commitment to God so that we would become salty Christians. God would allow that testings and trials, not that because he is unfaithful to us in any way, not to infuse doubts or confusion into us regarding who God is to us, but it is to make us permanent and to make us durable. Okay, if you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and I'll close with this. The nation of Israel is being, we know their journeys that happen in the wilderness. Now they are on the verge of crossing the Jordan River. And Moses is summarizing to them the fact that they were tested. They went through a lot of trials and testings, right, in the wilderness. Moses is summarizing to them the fact that they were tested, but he's also telling them the purpose for which they were tested. Now look at this. All the commandments, okay, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness. What is the first purpose? To humble you. And why would God humble us? So that we'll be in a place of receiving superabundance of grace, as Pastor Vijay shared and Pastor Chris shared. To humble us and to prove us. Now look at this. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. Now, if in my heart I didn't have it, the purpose of the testing is not to condemn me and to make me feel that I'm falling out of God's favor, but that testing would now bring me to a place of me being made serious in terms of my relationship with God and really get active and serious. And I mean, serious means really serious about the fact that I just don't want to fool around. I really want God in my personal life. And I want to grow. And I want to be a man of salt and not be, you know, where the wind blows, you know. No, it's not like that. Permanence and durable. And he humbled you in verse 3 and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, so that he might make you to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. And this was quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. God allowed you to hunger. That was a test. God allowed you to thirst. That was a test. There was water out of the rock. God gave you bread. And what was that? That was also a test. See, it just doesn't say here that only in hungering that God tested us. God tested them in their prosperity also. God gave them bread and tested them with that. So maybe there is poverty or maybe there is prosperity, but in either way it is a form of testing. And when it is an issue of poverty and need, we don't fail the test at all. We know where to draw near. Church starts at 10, we are here at 8:30 on our knees praying. You know, we don't miss a beat, we are right on. That is fine, but when bread was given to them, when they had a sense of abundance, that was also a testing for them. Isn't that amazing? Why? What was another purpose, a third purpose? So that God would teach us practically. God would teach us practically that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If there is a trial, if there is a season, or maybe it's a momentary trial, momentum test, or maybe it's some kind of test, water test, fire test, whatever kind of test. And maybe it has persisted for a while, and maybe it is still persisting. God is teaching us practically to receive grace for the situation and to renew our hunger for the word, regardless of where we are at in a condition. Regardless of not knowing how there will be an end to this. To teach us, and what is God doing that? Allowing it for? God is allowing it to teach us that we are called not to live by bread alone, but we are called to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every time I had a need or I had a crisis, you know, you just come to the realization, oh, you need God all the more. That is the time. And you know, Pastor Brian would be consistent the way he would disciple us, but we would be like this. So when things are going fine with us, we are not around. Then suddenly some things are not going well. We are there for the wrap. Pastor, when do we have a wrap? Can we come home and can we have a time of prayer? Why? We are being taught that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out. You know, if that has been a teaching experience to us, praise God. What does that make us? It doesn't cause us to rationalize our commitment to God, but rather it reinforces our commitment in terms of love for God and His Word. We become salty Christians. So a testing allowed is not to take us away from our commitment, but to make us all the more reinforced with conviction why we are committed to God this certain way. Isn't it amazing? And okay, then fourth purpose, and I'll close with this. Verse 16. who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might prove thee. And what does it say at the end? To do thee good at your latter ends. What is the purpose of a trial? Is it to produce confusion in me regarding the nature of God? Is it so that God would do us good at the end of it? It is to do us good at our latter end. It's good. It's going to turn out to be good. Last week I had a very precious believer telling me that he was going through some very bad season in his life, and he didn't get too much into the details of it, but I thought to myself, like, God, why him? Why not somebody else? You know. But then again, if God has taken personal interest, the good thing is this, that we must be settled in this unique fact of not worrying how God is going to fulfill the promises that are made to him, but to rest in the fact that with the testings and trials that one would go through, it is only to reinforce him in that sense of commitment by making him durable and with a sense of permanence. And when the trial is over, the good thing is coming. He will do good to you at your latter end. God wants to bless us with every trial. God wants to bless us with every conflict we go through. God wants to bless us with every transition that we are part of. But it'll come at the end. But what will that trial, or what will that transition, or what will that testing, or what will that temptation do to us in the meantime? It enlarges our capacity to receive that blessing. And God, this is what God does. God prepares us with an incredible capacity to receive a blessing at the end of that trial. Is that amazing? So what was it that was not supposed to be lacking in the offerings? Salt. You couldn't put honey there. Honey was not allowed. Leaven was not allowed. But salt, the covenant of the salt, couldn't be lacking in any of the Lord's offerings. You know, God, how are you going to do this? How is God going to fulfill this promise for me? Because this is a period of testing, or maybe this is a period of waiting. God, how are you going to do this? God does not tell us how, but we can do one thing. We can present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice by his mercy, so that we do not have to be conformed to the spirit of the age in Romans chapter 12 verse 2. But we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. See, many times, one of the reason why God would allow a testing in our life is so that he would want to harmonize our desires with his will. I'll repeat that again. The reason for testing and trials in our life have nothing to do with the sins that we commit in that sense, because that way there's always mercy. The reason for trials and testing is so that God, in his incredible finite wisdom, wants to harmonize our personal desires with his declared will for our life. And very often the how aspect has to be, and the how aspect of this whole thing is not something that we need to overthink about, but it simply has to be settled with the spirit or with the doctrine of consecration. Because now when we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, and we are transformed by the renewing of your mind, we are in a place right now to prove what is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God for our lives. In other words, we have come to realize that the declared will of God was good, pleasing, and perfect compared to our personal desires that we treasured in our life. So maybe that testing and that trial was an absolute necessity without knowing the how aspect, but being in a place of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice so that God would prove to us that his declared will for our lives is good, pleasing, and perfect. This is Deuteronomy 8 verse 16. He will do us good at the latter end. Is that amazing? So who are we? salty. We are salty Christians. There is permanence, there's durability, but it starts not with us. It starts, number one, with covenant. It's permanent, it's durable, nothing will change it, nothing. Then it has to do with a calling that was given to us before time began, and nothing will change it. Then it has to do with, thus saith the Lord, the conviction. Following that, there is also the thus saith the Lord, God's verdict upon our old nature, cross that fits us into the plan of grace, cross. Then following that, we have what? In 1 Corinthians 1:9, communion. And following the communion, we are led into a kind of a commitment, and commitment are often tested for the purpose of reinforcing us all the more with a sense of stability and purpose and a sense of deterrence, never to be removed from it, but through it to see the goodness of God come through for our lives. Amen. This is the body of Christ. This is why we are together as a body. This is why we have a calling, and this is why we continue. This is why we endure, because there is the goodness of God that we constantly keep tasting at the end of every season, so to speak. God has an amazing way of dealing with us. The how is not to be settled with natural, humanistic reasoning. The how is always to be settled with presenting ourselves before God as a living sacrifice. And then we are brought to the place of recognizing how wonderful, good, and pleasing and perfect the will of God is for our lives, rather than the plans we made for ourselves. Amen? So let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this. And thank you for the covenant, the calling, the conviction, the cross, the communion, and the gentle, amazing way by which you lead us into the commitment. We worship you, we praise you, we thank you, and bless these thoughts to our hearts, and really cause us to muse with this amazing unfolding of your wisdom toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we'll close with a song.